Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah 53. We'll read verse 1 of chapter 53 and then go over to John chapter 12. The Lord's Word is a means of grace to us, whether that be to instruct us or correct us or assure us. In many ways, the Lord has grace for those who come hearing and seeking His face. And so let's pray together and ask His blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we sing Your praise, we're already learning about Your kingdom, how broad and extensive it is that Jesus rules over everything. And there's nothing that He will miss about events or motives or actions done, both about the wicked in their evil or even the righteous in their faith. And there is a reward for all people at the end, not only justice for the wicked, but great reward for those who have persevered to the end and will be saved through the judgment because of Christ's righteousness to see the end of their faith and the everlasting blessing of looking upon Your face. And we ask that for greater strength in these things and to persevere in our ministry of the gospel as the Church of Christ, to continue in the faith as individuals, even to be called to faith should we not believe. Lord, we ask that Your Word would be a true means of grace and help to us today. Give us ears that will hear and hearts that will warmly and readily receive the Word of God for what it is, not merely the Word of men, but the Word of God which is able to do its work in those who believe. And so bless not only the reading, but even the preaching and even the hearing, that we might lay it up in our hearts to practice it in our lives. For Jesus' sake and in His name we pray. Amen. This is God's Word, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm hearing this over to John chapter 12. We'll read from verse 27 through verse 50. This too is God's word. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him, in order to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, as we just read, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason, they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes, and He hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said, because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. And this is the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. The question is an interesting feature of speech. The question is not only for getting information, the question is also for making a point. It's not always for the asker. Sometimes the question is for the hearer. Did you really think that would work? Where are your manners? What were you thinking? These are some of the questions that are more points that are made than questions that are asked. Questions, as you may know, can be penetrating, fathoming depths that we neither know nor want to go, even if we do know. Questions are penetrating. What is more, we may not even grasp everything that is bound up in a question. Maybe it's because it's poorly asked. Maybe it's because of our own ignorance. Maybe it's because it's a loaded question beyond just a tough question. Maybe it's a trick question. But regardless, questions, if we could liken it to maybe those drills that go deep into bedrock, and they go deep and they fathom depths that you wouldn't think you could ever get at. Questions dig beneath the surface, and they, if we could continue it, create mines of open space all in themselves. Therefore, questions, not only penetrating, questions can sometimes be intimidating. They can be intimidating, undoing. They can make you, if we continue the metaphor still, make you cave inside. They're intimidating. Imagine being questioned under oath before Congress. Imagine even being questioned by local investigators even. Questions can be intimidating. Think of the disciples when Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? Who do people say that I am?" And even after he gets an answer from them, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" Questions can be penetrating. They can even be, in some sense, intimidating. They're things that make us be like deer in the headlights, and we're just kind of, what do I do? What's going to happen? Questions are those kinds of things, and it's not only the occasion of the question itself, but it's also what goes with the question. Do I understand what is asked? Will I give the right answer? How will I be seen for my answer? Where really am I in relation to the question that I'm being asked. So they're interesting, they're penetrating, they're even intimidating, they are self-examining questions. Understandably then, whether it's the test that we take at school this week, whether it's the casual game maybe of Trivial Pursuit in the living room, or whether it's some line of questioning that we have at home or at work, people are averse to questions. We don't take to questions all too easily. Do you like all the questions that you're asked? Maybe you don't even like that one. But they cause us to examine ourselves. And frankly, as much as we might not like certain things about questions, we cannot escape questions. Can we? We can't. We certainly can. As often as they're necessary to ask and penetrating and intimidating, they're helpful to be asked. Because sometimes we don't know ourselves. We don't really know what we're thinking. And we need questions to rattle us in some sense, to shake us, to stir us, to go on learning what is the truth about certain things. So as we come now toward the end of our series in Isaiah 53, and to apply it as a whole, these facets of the question relate very much to our facing what Isaiah has presented, and very properly so, at verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's time for general application. Now, Isaiah has asked this question sort of at the beginning of this section. But for the sake of making the point and wrapping up and tying up our series, we consider this verse at the end. It's general application time. Now, there's several things that we could pull out of this set of questions that are asked. And we can mine many things from these penetrating questions, so many so that since it's buried treasure, we'll take two lessons to apply the chapter as a whole. And we can summarize this under two headings. Today is one heading, and next week, God willing, will be the other one. Today, God's purpose. These two questions that Isaiah asked at verse 1 in relation to God's purpose. Next week, it's in relation to gospel preaching. How do we understand these questions? What should we think about them? What should we ponder about ourselves in responding to all that we've heard in Isaiah 52 and 53 in relation to God's purpose? What should we do with it all? Well, it's not often that I have change in my pocket. I don't have any this morning, but I had some this week. And I thought, you know what? I'm trying to make sense of all of these applications and things that are drawn from these two questions, it's a lot like the change in my pocket. It needs to be organized. It could be organized more neatly, but just even as itself, it's valuable just the way it is. So I'm just going to go through and we're going to look at particular points that have to do with God's purpose in relation to these two questions. The first one, and we're taking the bull by the horns right at the outset. People don't believe the gospel because of God's purpose as well as their own sinfulness. People don't believe the gospel because of God's purpose as well as their own sinfulness and their sinful nature. Listen to Isaiah. What is beneath the questions that he asks? Well, he's grieved. He's burdened. He's perplexed that after so much preaching over so great and so solemn a subject that so few believe. How is it that so few believe? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To Isaiah, it looks like very few have. Many reject the gospel. So much preaching. So great a subject, so few, however, who believe. Don't we see that even today? We do see it today. Aren't you perplexed? how some people cannot believe the gospel. And you may give the best presentation of the gospel or the best answer for the Christian faith, and yet people aren't persuaded. They hate it even more. And they're more inclined to reject or to bring some objection to the good news of salvation in Christ. And we wonder why. How is it that that can happen? Well, that's something of what Isaiah is questioning in these questions. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I don't really see much in the way of an answer to that question. But he's teaching us, as John 12 teaches us, that it's God's purpose that some don't believe. In fact, that many don't believe. It's not only their own sinfulness, but it's actually God's purpose. Now, Isaiah has asked in the second question there, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that's just a way of saying the gospel. All of what God would do and now has done from this perspective in history, in Jesus Christ, God has provided salvation. Christ has accomplished that salvation. He has lived a perfect life. He has fulfilled every command of the law of God. He has in himself a perfect righteousness, an obedience that God approves. And then he died at the cross so that sin that must be punished was punished in the death of Jesus Christ. And that sins that need to be forgiven can be forgiven because Christ has shed his blood for sinners. And so there's a perfect exchange. There is a complete salvation that can be provided for sinners. And Isaiah has preached that at chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. And that's sung in Psalm 98, as we just did. In the sight of all the nations, the Lord's salvation has been done. And the world in many, many, many ways has seen that salvation is provided. Christianity has gone throughout many nations. The church has endured for thousands of generations. The gospel is being preached in every age. And salvation has been accomplished in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah has preached this message, and yet he asks, who has believed our message? It's been preached, and yet many do not believe it. But you remember when Isaiah was called to preach back in chapter 6 of Isaiah? This is how God commissioned him. Isaiah heard a voice. He says, here I am, send me. God says, go, verse 9, and tell this people, keep on listening, but don't perceive. Keep on looking, but don't understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. You say, well, wait a minute, I thought God wanted people to be saved. And here he's commissioning a preacher, no less, so that people would be saved. And yet he says, render these people by the preaching insensitive, hard, stubborn, unseeing, unhearing. Yes, that's God's purpose. Some will be saved. Some God has purposed not to save. That's a hard truth, I know. It's a solemn truth. But that was Isaiah's mission. It wasn't that everybody would be saved. It was that in preaching, some would be hardened in the course of that preaching. And some would be softened. And they would be saved. And so here is Isaiah, as every preacher should want people to be saved. Yet seeing his preaching under God's mysterious working and in light of the sinful hearts to whom he preached, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? There are many who have rejected the gospel. And that's what you see over in John chapter 12. Jesus has preached to these people. God's voice out of heaven came and spoke, and they still couldn't hear it. They thought it was an angel. They thought it was thundering outside. And yet Jesus said, "This has not come for my sake, but for your sake." You're a people who are under judgment, he preached to that generation. And you're a people who, in rejecting me, have hardened your hearts. You've made yourself dull and insensitive to the things of God. You notice the sovereignty of God and his purpose in hardening some under the preaching, even as he blesses others and brings them to salvation. You see it especially in verse 36 and 37. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. What preacher hides himself from people? Well, Jesus did. And it wasn't just because they would like to stone him or they wanted him to do more miracles. No, it's because they rejected the miracles and wanted to stone him that he hid himself from the people because they didn't want to hear. They didn't want to hear the truth. And so as a way of depicting the judgment of God in his favor being removed, he hid himself. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him in order to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe. You notice it doesn't say they did not believe or they would not believe. It's strong. They could not believe. They did not have the ability to believe. God had left them in their sin. They didn't want the things of God. He left them in their sin. And it was not only their sin, but it was God's purpose in relation to that they were so left. Otherwise, they would return and be healed. Now, this is our God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are past our finding out. But God was one who, in his purpose, had chosen not to save all, but to pass over these some. And it's for that reason that when Jesus taught the parables, you remember in Matthew chapter 13, he said, "This is why I teach parables. For you disciples, it's so that you'll come this way with the questions. And you'll come and you'll ask me and you'll say, 'Well, what did you mean by that? You know, this thing of the sower and the soils, tell us about what the soils are. What does this mean?'" And Jesus said, "This is why I speak in parables. So that you who really want to know the truth, you bring your questions to me so that you can come further in understanding. But for those that they hear these silly parables, as it were, they take their questions and they go that way. And they say, 'You know what? This business is silly. He's telling these little stories that nobody can understand.' And they ridicule and they scoff and they oppose the truth of God. And Jesus says, "That's why I spoke in parables. Your faith gets stronger. Their position before God becomes hardened." And that's God's purpose. What happened in Isaiah's time was what happened in Jesus' time. And it's what happens in every generation. And it helps us with that difficult question, who has believed our message? Why aren't people believing the gospel? It's such good news. It satisfies the soul that your guilt can be forgiven. You can be pardoned as a guilty sinner before God, no less, on account of Jesus' blood shed at the cross. It helps us answer and understand that in the heart of man, there is a sinful inability as well as an unwillingness to believe the message of salvation. This is not God's fault. This is God's purpose. And again, it's higher than our grasping and fathoming in full. But the Word of God teaches these very kinds of things. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, that's very clear, but there are a lot of things you might have questions about that, but it's clear enough. He's made everything for His own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. You remember when Jesus, in Matthew 11, praised His Father in heaven because He had hidden these things from some, even as He had revealed certain things to babes, young people. He praised God because He hid things from people. And we look at that and we say, that's unfair. I know it's not fair, but it's God's purpose. And the people that pass by on these things, they're not doomed only because of God's decree, but they don't want it. God has rendered their own sinfulness such that it brings them what they deserve for their unbelief. And it's their unbelief that God has rendered certain to be judged at the day of judgment. And so Jesus, in His mysterious sovereign wisdom, praised God for His purpose. You can read Romans 9 and you read about Jacob and Esau. You read about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, even as He gives him opportunity to repent. You read God who stretched out His hands all day long to a disobedient and obstinate people. And He says, I will give the gospel to the Gentiles then. They will come and they will believe. Many such passages. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. Reminds us of this. This precious value then is for you who believe, verse 7. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they stumble for their disobedience to the word, and to this they were also appointed. It's their sin. It's their unbelief. It's not God's. But God appointed them to that doom. So these things do go together in the mind of God. Would that they would more clearly in our own. I understand the tension to want to be able to smoothly resolve that. But it's there in the teaching of the Word of God. Jude teaches about false teachers that came into the congregation unawares. And he says certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Why is it that people don't believe? Why is it that people oppose the gospel? It's not only their own sin. It has to do with God's purpose. It's from their sinful nature then that they desire against the gospel instead of the gospel. It's from their sinful nature and God's purpose that they therefore lack any preparation to hear the gospel. They don't even attend a church where they could hear the gospel. It's from their sinful nature and God's purpose that they don't pay attention to the gospel, even when they hear it. And thus they do not believe the message as well as do other sinful things. So, lest you be discouraged or disheartened as to why aren't people believing the gospel. It may not be that something's wrong so much as it's exactly as God has planned for it to be. Now, that's not to say that people won't come to faith, because we want people to, and God saves even as He has chosen to pass over and leave people in their sins. And we'll take this up momentarily. But we have to understand that it's God's purpose in people's response to the gospel, even as it is their own fault for not believing. Well, second point is that though man's unbelief is common, man's belief is still inexcusable. You get this expression, and don't take offense at it because it's Calvin's kind of language, and it comes from the Reformation, that people in objecting to the gospel say, you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. That was a caricature. That was a way of putting things as though God is at fault for people not believing. But people's unbelief is inexcusable. It's their own guilt for not believing. When you think about this, it is entirely the case. Who is it that calls from heaven for sinners to believe? It's Christ. Christ, by His Spirit, calls for sinners to believe on Him. So God can't be at fault. Not only that, but the message preached is true. It's a true message. Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. You must repent of your sins and believe, and you will be saved. And what do we have? But we have the change in people's lives that you can verify many times throughout every generation. People who were once lost, but now are found. People who lived in their own sinful ways, and yet now they want to obey God. That indicates that the message is true. You can look and see evidence that it's a true message. And so not to believe, you're left without excuse. Not only that, but the work is finished. There's nothing you need to do to add to what Jesus came to do. He did it all. His death on the cross has provided everything that you need to be forgiven of your sins before God. His resurrection from the dead is new life for those who will believe on Him. The work is finished. It need now only be applied to whosoever will receive it. God has kept all His promises, moreover. It is all, as the New Testament says, yes and amen in Christ. God kept His promise. And not only that, but the offer to believe is sincere. It's a sincere offer. God's not pulling strings and playing jokes on us. He's not teasing us and saying, here, you can have this, but I'm not going to give it to you. That's not the way God works with the gospel. It's a sincere offer that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And God will save those who believe. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Do we want to say that God is not sincere? He gave His only Son. He didn't have to, but He did. And so when Christ is preached, it's a sincere offer. Not only that, but the command is clear. What must you do to be saved? One word, believe. Another word, repent. God has not made this difficult. He says, turn from your sin, call it, admit it, confess it for what it is, and look to Christ as the one who has taken sin on Himself to pay for the penalties, and it will provide forgiveness as you believe on Him through His death. This is not difficult. God has made it clear. He has made it simple. You don't trust in yourself. You don't attempt to do works to earn favor with God. You simply believe. This is His command, the apostles tell us, to believe on His Son. You're all sitting in your chairs. It's that simple of just resting on Jesus Christ. God has made it clear, and so men are inexcusable for not believing on Him. Moreover, the benefits are free. God's freely giving forgiveness. He's there passing out gifts to whoever comes. He gives without reproach. He gives freely, generously, not only for sins committed in the past, but in the present and in the future. He who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. All these benefits are free. And not only that, but believers are blessed. You look at a believer and you see a happy person. You see a joyful person. You see a person that though there are trials and struggles, yet glad for what Christ has done. Happy that there will be an eternity of life and righteousness and peace. People are without excuse. You're without excuse if you don't believe on Jesus Christ. You can't use God's purpose, secret and mysterious in the backdrop, as a way of justifying yourself in your unbelief. We're unexcused if we do not believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we'd say that faith in Christ then is a sovereign work. It's a spiritual work. It's a special gift that God gives. Now, some people speak about faith as though it's something that's on you somewhere, like a notepad that you forget which pocket it's in. And, oh, OK, there it is. And you just have to sort of manipulate it or say the right words or get in the right circumstances. And then faith in some way will bubble up to the top and you'll, oh, there it is. Yes, I believe I found it. But that's not the way faith is. Paul said to the Thessalonians that not all people have faith. It's not something hidden within you. It's a gift. By grace we are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. He's not talking about the grace. That's redundant. That obviously is grace, is not of yourselves. But the faith, that is not of yourselves. It has been granted to you not only to suffer or to believe, but to suffer. Paul said to the Philippians, it's been granted to you to believe. Peter says that through him, Christ, we are believers in God, which means apart from Christ and his grace and his work, we wouldn't be believers. Faith is a gift that's given, and we'll explore this more next week. But to believe in Christ and to wrestle with Isaiah's questions, who has believed our message? Leads us to conclude rightly that, well, people don't unless God is gracious to give them the gift of faith. That faith comes through the preaching and the hearing of the word. Fourthly, we shouldn't be surprised when people reject the gospel. Nor should we be disheartened if we are few. There can be a mindset where numbers factor into, say, a church membership or life, or a community that, oh, we need to have more believers. We shouldn't be disheartened if we are only a few. Do you know what Jesus said to his band of disciples? Be of good cheer, little flock. The Father has chosen to give you the kingdom. Oh, do you lack numbers? Oh, you're right. There are only 12 of us here. But you've been given the kingdom. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you lack anything? Is your spiritual prosperity attached to how many people believe through our witness as a church or in any given generation in a society? Does that determine the success of the gospel? Would you say that Isaiah was an unfaithful preacher? Would you say that Jesus' ministry relative to his generation was ineffective? Who has believed our report? Oh, Isaiah, are you discouraged? Perhaps he was as a preacher who wanted to see more people come to faith. But there is underneath this that we shouldn't be surprised in such a way that we're disheartened. Grieved, yes. Burdened, yes. More prayerful, yes. But never should we think that the Lord is not with us. Because our numbers are few, or because we don't see people coming to faith as we think the timetable should be. It's a broad road that leads to destruction. Many people are on that road. If we were to determine things by numbers, quite a different story is told scripturally. Few there are who find that straight and narrow gate. Perhaps it's easy to have a message that makes people feel good, but never addresses guilt, never shows them how sin is truly covered, or what is really required of them in receiving these things, difficult things as repentance, faith in Jesus Christ. And just providing little trinket things that people love. Oh, that feels good. That makes my ears nice and satisfied. That'll make for big, huge churches. I don't know how many Christians that will really make. And on the day of judgment, if we would be glad in just numbers. All this is to say that if you're discouraged by fewness, if you're discouraged that something must be wrong with the theology or the teaching or the ministry because few is the result. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? God reveals that to a person by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, it calls us, does it not, to be faithful. It calls us, as a fifth point, to be faithful. With whatever the Lord would have us to do, He would have us to pray. Perhaps the reason is that we're not seeking for converts. Maybe we are not doing all that the Lord would strengthen us to do. And there are more that if we would put ourselves out, or if we would pray, or we would talk to such person, we would see in advance of God saving more people. Certainly that's the case. How that works in terms of the unfolding of God's providence, I can't tell. But God would call us to be faithful. Imagine what Isaiah would say if he never opened his mouth. Who has believed our message? Well, no one, because no message was preached. Isaiah, you're called to preach. So what are you doing questioning about why no one's believing? You've not then done your means to God's ends. And so there's the reminder here that we be faithful with what God calls us to do and to be in our ministry of the gospel. I'd say sixthly, that though some people fail to believe, some do believe. Some do believe. And that tends to make up, as it were, for all of the hardship and the difficulty, discouragements of not seeing people. We have stories of that, even in our own congregation. How the Lord has brought people to faith. You have that, I guess, in your own lives of people that you've seen come to faith in Jesus Christ. Though many do not believe the gospel message, we should be amazed, as a starting point, that we do. Have you ever thought of Isaiah's words that way? Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To me. And to him and to her. To me, I don't deserve to be saved. I deserve to be condemned to the deepest parts of judgment. And yet God had mercy. The Apostle Paul, a persecutor of the church, and God made him a leader in the church. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And we are. Is it that many people don't believe? So few believe? To think that God, by same mysterious purpose, didn't pass over me, didn't assign me and appoint me to the doom of judgment. He had mercy on me. What amazing grace. I was lost and now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We should be utterly amazed If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God didn't leave us in the morass of people that think it foolishness. Finally, and we'll pick up here with this next week, the good news of Jesus Christ must be preached despite man's unbelief. Despite man's unbelief. Maybe we could say we preach it in the face of unbelief. And we do that not only because it must be done, but we do that so that other people would come to know the same joy that we've come to know in God's mercy. And that in that we have a means in our ministry for people to come to saving faith, we be about it for their sake. And that they would come and repeat what we say and go out themselves and tell their friends what great things God has done and how He's had mercy on them. We must preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified despite man's unbelief. I guess it brings us back to the opening illustration of boring into hard bedrock. The gospel is that drill that just keeps spinning around and gradually makes its way into a mountainside and cuts a hole so that life and light can be brought down to people's deepest parts of knowing Jesus Christ and new life in Him. We continue to preach the gospel despite man's unbelief. All of these have to do with God's purpose, both for our instruction as well as our encouragement. Let us heed them. Let us pray about them and come next week as we conclude our series together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your purpose, together with Your Son and Spirit, is of amazing nature. Lord, there's points about it that we cannot fathom in full. And it yields other questions that we would seek to have in our understanding. We pray that You'd teach us. And Lord, those things that we do know, those things that we've learned or been reminded of today, Lord, convince us of the truth of Your word so that we would be about what You call us to in the way of a faithful gospel ministry. And that as we are, we would see people coming from death to life, darkness to light. And that, Lord, even as You would have us to speak of difficult themes of sin and judgment and righteousness, yet, Lord, may we see people come to understand the power and beauty of grace and Your mercy and Your love. But, Lord, as we have many that yet do not believe, we pray that You'd bless our ministry, that they would come to faith. And Lord, may we be struck with a sense of pity, as even Isaiah was, to be concerned for the well-being of people's souls, that we would cry out to You, Lord, who has believed our message? Lord, help us both for encouragement to be faithful, as well as seeing the blessing that we have in our Savior. And bless this word that we've heard this day to that end. For in Jesus we pray. Amen.